Okay, before we get in the sermon, someone's already sent in a comment. So they let's put that on the screen. You can send comments to ask@rev.church. They said, Jeff, you need to wear these shoes to Winter Jam. These shoes. Let me tell you about these shoes. So these are high tops. They got, and you can, there's a bunch of text up here you can see. I got these on Amazon for like $25. And you can totally tell they came from like China or somewhere because all the words right here, it actually says, please remove these phrases and replace them with cool man phrases. Like, and some poor guy in China didn't do his job. He's like, what is that? I don't even know what that says. So let's just ship the shoes out. So there's this TikTok channel or something called Preachers and Sneakers, where they have like these photographs and videos of preachers who have like $2,000 shoes, and they get up and preach about like loving the poor and like $800 shoes and stuff. And I'm hoping I get on there someday, not because I have $1,000 shoes, but because like, look at this guy. He's got $20 shoes from Amazon that don't even know how to speak English. So those are my shoes. Anyway, thank you for the comment. All right, let's get into this today. Most decisions that you make are not the result of one factor. I mean, they could be one factor, like what do you want for lunch? A hamburger. Why? I don't know, it tastes good. But not all of your decisions are that simple. This, you know, last week, last month, every week, I have to make decisions as a pastor, and so I have to make a decision. I'm like, I'm going to take into consideration things we've learned from our past, and then I'm gonna take into consideration what the church board has told me to do, and I'm going to take into consideration our congregation, what we're dealing with, and I'm going to take into consideration how many people got upset the last time we did something like that. I'm going to think about our theology, and I'm going to think about the denomination overall and our budget. I've got like 5 or 10 more things, and like I make a decision. And if someone were to come to me and say, "Why did you make that decision?" Be kind of hard to explain, right? Like, what do I do? Do I just tell them like, "Well, this is the reason I made the decision." Well, no, because they might think that's a dumb reason. Well, do I tell them like everything? Quite frankly, not everything they're going to understand or care about or is their business. And if I try to tell them everything, they're going to be like, you're just trying to rant. And the reality is not everybody can understand every decision you make in life. That's just a reality. Let's write this down. If you're new here, there's a piece of paper under the chair in front of you. Grab that. It'll help you follow along. Understanding and explaining our motives and decisions to someone else can be difficult. Would you agree with that? Trying to explain your way of thinking. I mean, you could try to explain this to people, but they're just not going to get it. And you've seen this like at your work. Maybe you make a metal fastener at your job. And you notice that, the piece that you have today is a little tarnished on one end. It's not good. So you're like, well, you know, I've got some extra fasteners over here. The machine that I would have to use to clean it up would take long. You know, what's our budget? You know, how many people know how to do it? And you kind of like play in how you're going to figure this out. And you make a decision. You try to fix it. And then your boss comes up and he's like, what were you thinking? And you're like, well, I'm just trying to, or your kid, if you're a teacher or a parent, sometimes your kid goes, why do I have to learn this? You ever heard that? Why do I have to learn this? And what do you say? Because I told you to. And why do you say that? Because you don't want to say the reality, which is not only do you not understand how to do this, you don't understand and couldn't comprehend the reasons you might need it. You're too dumb, my child. Now, just imagine God trying to explain his decisions to you. Imagine that God deals with time from the very beginning to the very end. He's not dealing with 1, 2, 3, 10 people. He's dealing with billions of people, tens of billions of people over all times and all places in every culture and country from now, 100,000 years in the past, 100,000 years in the future. And he has a moral perspective outside of time that you and I could never, ever grasp. And we're like, I don't understand why God's doing this. Of course not. Now, it's okay to ask, why is God doing that? When people bring up the question of evil, why will God allow this bad thing to happen? Quite often. That, in fact, one of my favorite scientists, Neil deGrasse Tyson, he talked about this. I like watching Neil deGrasse Tyson because he's an extremely great scientist, but he often delves into the realm of theology and he just doesn't get it. And it's interesting to hear someone who's super intelligent talk about something they don't understand. Check this out.
I don't know if God exists. The deeply religious people are certain he exists. There are ardent atheists who are sure God does not exist. My posture is, particularly in the monotheistic traditions, that God is typically described as being all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good. Yet I look back through history. A famous example is the earthquake in Lisbon. 80,000 people died. Then there's a tsunami that basically wiped Lisbon off the map. Either God is not all good or God is not all powerful. It's not clear whether God could be both of those at the same time for that event.
What's interesting is that, you know, as a scientist, he delves into this theology and he acts like theologians haven't had an answer for this for 4,000 years like we have. I mean, every theologian deals with this question and has dealt with this question from the beginning of humanity. There's answers to this question. He's talking about a very common thing. If God is always good and God is all powerful, then why do bad things happen to people? And you heard him say that at the end. Either he's not good. If bad things happen, either God isn't really good or he wasn't powerful enough to stop it. But you know there's another possibility? God has reasons to allow what he allows that go beyond your ability to understand them. In fact, let's go ahead and write this down. Just like I make complicated decisions that others cannot grasp, God makes decisions far above my pay grade that I couldn't understand as a human. This phrase, far above my pay grade, I'm going to read this. I'd like you to say it out loud because it helps your brain hear it differently. God makes decisions far above my pay grade. Come on. This side of the church, oh, come on, give me a little more. God makes decisions far above my pay grade. We're in a series right now in the book of Mark. And today we're going to look at a time when the closest followers of Jesus did not understand what was happening. And you're going to see how to respond when you're in a situation when you don't know what God's doing. When you're like, why would God allow this in my life? Because even though God makes decisions above your pay grade, God never says, don't try to understand. Not at all. God actually is fine with you trying to understand. He wants you to understand. Let's write this down. Even though God is above us, when we can understand, he wants us to understand. So this is why this is important today. You're probably going through something really difficult now, or you have been, or you will very soon. God wants you to understand as best you can why he's allowing it. So we're going to look at the time the disciples didn't understand and why they didn't get it. And then we're going to talk about why you don't understand what God is doing and what you're going to do and how to fix it so that you can understand what God is doing. Grab your Bibles. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6. There's a Bible in the seat in front of you. It looks like this. So just turn to page 818 if you're using one of these Bibles. Once you get there, You'll see a big number, 6, on the previous page. That's the chapter number. The small numbers are verse numbers. So all these little numbers here, these are verse numbers. And we're going to read chapter 6, verse 45, right under that heading where it says, Jesus walks on water. And we're going to do that whole little section right there. Immediately, Jesus and his disciples got into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. That's strange. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. What's the loaves? Well, the section prior to this is when Jesus turned 5 loaves of bread into enough food for 5,000 people. That's what he's talking about, right? They hadn't understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran through the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, and countryside, They placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Okay, this is an interesting story. Let's take a look at this first verse here. I'm going to break it down verse by verse. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Okay, so Jesus says, you guys, we just did this miracle. 5,000 people got fed. Y'all get in the boat. Go ahead of him to Bethsaida. So they're trying to get to this town. Jesus stays back. He dismisses the crowd. After leaving them, he went on a mountainside to pray. Jesus needed alone time. We spent the previous 2 sessions talking about how you need time with God alone. You can't just be in chaos all the time. Get with God, just like Jesus got time alone. Later that night, this is the next verse. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake. Okay, so later on here, the boat's in the middle of the lake. They got in the boat, they started sailing, they're in the middle. He was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining. What did Jesus see here? He sees them straining, right? They're working it. They're not going anywhere because the wind was against them. So the disciples are in this boat. Jesus said, get in the boat, go to the Bethsaida. They get in the boat and they are struggling. And I'll actually give you a little side note. This is for nerds. If you're not a nerd, just shut your brain off for 60 seconds, okay? This is actually one of the hardest parts of the Bible to understand right here. It almost looks like a contradiction. We believe the Bible is inerrant, meaning when it was originally written, absolutely perfect. Every word was from God, absolutely perfect. But it's interesting because here it says in the section that we read that they were straining against the oars. They're trying to get somewhere. Where are they trying to get? Well, this part of the Bible said that Jesus told them to go to Bethsaida. The other books of the Bible say that the miracle of the 5,000 happened in Bethsaida. So if Jesus is already in Bethsaida, why would he tell his disciples, get in a boat and go to Bethsaida? They're like, that's weird. Right? So probably what happened was, I grew up in Olathe, Kansas. If someone's not familiar with the area, I don't tell them I grew up in Olathe. I tell them I grew up in Kansas City, right? So we already know for the feeding of 5,000 that they were in a place that wasn't nearby a town because there was no food to buy. And so probably the feeding of the 5,000 happened like over here somewhere, and the writers of the Bible just said, Kansas City, Bethsaida, because it was the closest big town. And so Jesus tells them to get in the boat, and they're supposed to go this direction towards Bethsaida. We find out later on they land at Gennesaret. So this is probably their path. Okay, so that was all for the nerds, enough of that. So if you're like me, I had to figure that out. I'm like, how could they leave from Bethsaida and end up at Bethsaida but still go to a different town? So it's possible they just left Bethsaida and were going to the lake, across the lake to Gennesaret. Now, they're moving in that direction, but they are getting nowhere. Let's look at the next verse. Okay, if you're not a nerd, come back now. Okay. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. Couple weird things here. He's walking on the lake. Obviously, that's weird. He did this before dawn, shortly before dawn. It's like maybe 5 a.m. He was about to pass by them. What does that mean? The boat's struggling to move, and he's like, what's up? He's just walking? What does that mean? I don't know what that means. It's weird. We're just going to move on. Okay. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought it was a ghost. When did Jesus walk on the water? Shortly before dawn. So picture this. He gets them in the boat. He tells them to go, start crossing, head towards Bethsaida. They're in the boat. They start rowing, maybe 12 guys, probably 12 guys. They're all fishermen, big, strong guys. They're used to the sea. They're not like land people. They're taking this and they're rowing. The trip probably should have taken about 2 hours. The lake is only about 8 miles wide. So they're rowing 5 p.m., 6 p.m. It's now 8 p.m., 10 p.m. They are tired. They're annoyed. They keep rowing. By midnight, 1 a.m., they're just exhausted. Have you ever been like physically exhausted? Like you're really frustrated. You're not going anywhere. And the people around you now start annoying you even when they're doing normal stuff. Like they're rowing, like, row harder. I am rowing. You row harder. Well, John hasn't rowed at all. That's not true. I rowed harder than you. I can just imagine the conversations they were having right there. Right? 2 a.m., 4 a.m., they're still hardly moved at all. And it's not just the physical exhaustion. It's the mental exhaustion of what is the point of this? We're going nowhere. And then at 5 a.m., shortly before dawn, Jesus starts to walk out to them. There's a little bit of light. He's just taking a stroll on the lake. They're tired, and someone says, "What's that?" "I don't know. Row closer. Row, John. I am rowing." You know, they get closer, and they see the figure of a man walking on the water, and they assume it's a ghost. Now, ghosts aren't real. They probably didn't believe ghosts weren't real, or they probably did not believe ghosts were real, but they're exhausted, they're annoyed, they're just done, and let's be honest, whatever you see walking right there, they know it's not a man walking on the lake, because that doesn't happen, right? So whatever they see, they're thinking, a ghost is more likely than what my eyes are telling me I see. And then we go on to the next verse. They cried out because they saw him and were terrified. They're freaking out. They're emotionally tired. They're physically tired. They're scared out of their minds. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Let's write this down. The disciples were absolutely terrified when they saw Jesus walking on the water. They didn't understand what was right in front of them. So here Jesus is in the flesh, the same guy who raised people from the dead, the same guy who fulfilled all the prophecies, the same one who had just fed 5,000 people through an amazing miracle. He's right there in front of them, walking on the water, and they cannot comprehend it. Just like you can't comprehend what God is doing in your life right now or why God allowed that thing to happen to you. You're tired. You're exhausted. You've been up too late. You're dealing with too much. You're frustrated. And then out of nowhere, God does something. And like them at first, you're not even sure it's God. Because you know a lot of things, and you know people don't walk on water. You know a lot of things, and you know checks don't show up out of nowhere. You know a lot of things, and you know that sicknesses don't just get healed. But then Jesus says it. He says three phrases that just punch us in the face. First he says, "Take courage." Then he says, "It is I." And then he says, "Don't be afraid." These three phrases. Let's write this one down. Jesus' advice to the disciples when they didn't understand what was happening. This is going to be advice for you when you don't know what God's doing too. First of all, you can be encouraged. You can be bold. Whatever situation you're facing, you can actually have courage in. If these are really Jesus's guys, then they don't have to fear. They can be strong and take heart. They already saw Jesus calm a storm in the middle of a hurricane. Remember that? And they saw that. They know he's in charge of the weather. Jesus said, "Stop," and the wind stopped. If you're with God, have encouragement and boldness no matter what you're going through and what your situation is. This third statement, don't be afraid. Let's write that one. Don't have fear. Guys, you fear, and it's natural to fear, but your fear doesn't always serve you very well. Fear makes you make decisions like the disciples. It's a ghost, even though you know that's not real. You start to think about things that you know won't happen as though they're going to happen. Anybody in here an overthinker? Yeah? By the way, I knew it was you. Think about that. I knew you were an overthinker. I'm just kidding. No, like we start processing things differently when we're tired and when we're scared and when things feel out of control. And you start seeing things that aren't really there. Don't have fear. You didn't see a ghost. Stop. You don't need to be afraid. But here's the reason why. There's a reason why you can take courage, and there's a reason why you don't have to be afraid, and it's this middle phrase. Jesus says, "It is I." Now, this is actually a theological phrase. You have to know part of the Bible to understand it. It's not just Jesus saying, "Hey, I'm here." Jesus actually used the phrase, "I am." Some of you who are students of the Bible know what that means. Let's write this down. Number three, I am Jesus, said by Jesus. We're going to go back a long, long time before Jesus. It's not merely that you shouldn't have fear. There's a reason you shouldn't have fear. 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth, when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, God said to a guy named Moses, "Go free my people out of slavery." And Moses was like, "What if they don't believe that I'm supposed to lead them out of slavery?" This is Exodus chapter 3. Check this out. Moses said to God, "If I go to the Israelites and tell them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, well, what's his name? What should I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "You must say this to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. The name of God is I am." Jesus appears in the middle of the lake walking on the water, and they say, it's a ghost. And he says, no, I am. It's God on earth, walking on water. That's who's there. There are modern gurus. There's Oprah and all these other people who will say to you, yes, be bold, have no fear. And I would say, why? If you don't know the God of the universe, you got a lot to fear. No one's going to look out for you like he can. When you die, you're just dust. But if you know the I am, and if God has your back, then you don't have to fear because Jesus is with me. I can take courage. I don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid if God is on your side and if Jesus really is God and if Jesus really is with you. Romans chapter 8 puts it this way. If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? What's this mean? It means, first of all, that we were sinners and that we were in trouble to be judged by God, but God graciously gave us his son. Jesus went to the cross and he died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Some of you here today have never made the choice to put your faith and trust in Jesus and accept the forgiveness that he offers you. When you decide to accept the fact that Jesus died for your sins and to receive him into your life, this is the most important decision you'll ever make. And it'll change your life forever. I want to know, we got those red cards, put it on the back. Mark that you're going to follow Jesus, that you need to be baptized. But the point that's being made here is, if he didn't spare his son, wouldn't God give you anything else? I mean, think about it. Your children are your most precious things, right? And if you were willing to sacrifice one of your children to help someone else, wouldn't you be willing to give that person just about anything? You already gave him the most important thing that exists. God has given you his son. Wouldn't he give you anything else? So we look at this, we go, yeah, the I am is with me. Have courage. Don't be afraid. Jesus is Lord of nature. He stopped the weather. Jesus is Lord of food. He made the 5,000 have food. He's the Lord of all miracles. And now he tells us, I am. He is God. What comfort you can take from this, knowing that Jesus showed up, that God showed up in the middle of their storm. When they thought they were too tired to go on, Jesus showed up. Of course, there is the matter of when he showed up. Did he show up at 5 p.m., 7 p.m., 1 a.m.? No, he showed up at 5 a.m. He let them struggle all night long. Let's write this down. God always shows up for those who love him, but he shows up in his way, walking on the water, with his time near dawn. So we're going to go back to this problem. God is good. We say God is always good. And we say God is powerful. God is all powerful. He can do all things that are logically possible. He's so powerful. He's so good. Why did the disciples have to struggle? Couldn't Jesus have let them struggle for an hour? Not all night long? Couldn't he have let them struggle just a little bit less? Maybe no wind? Why did the disciples have to struggle with the oars the entire night? It doesn't make sense, does it? No. The main point of this story is slightly different than the application. The main point is that Jesus is God. And we see this over and over again in the book of Mark. Right? Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. Mark doesn't say it like that, but he illustrates it with illustrations over and over and over. It really couldn't be any clearer that Mark wants you to understand Jesus is Lord and God on earth. So if that's true, why the struggle? Why the struggle so badly? If you know Jesus is Lord, why do you struggle to trust him when things are hard? And this is where the application comes in. Let's look at this next verse. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, okay? They had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Another miracle, Jesus calmed the wind here without words this time. The last time he did it, he had to say, stop, stop! And the wind died down. This time, he just climbs in the boat, and the wind died down. They were amazed. For, and this word for, I'm going to talk about the Greek a little bit. This part of the Bible is written in Greek. This word for, most of the time in the New Testament part of the Bible, when it says for, you can substitute the word because, okay? They were amazed because they had not understood, because their hearts were hard. They didn't understand Jesus walking on the water because they didn't understand the feeding of 5,000. What's interesting, though, about this word, it's not just the word because, it's also the word that they use in Greek to increase the intensity. So it's like Mark is saying, not just, well, they didn't understand about the walking on water because they didn't understand about the bread. Mark goes, they didn't understand Jesus walking on the water because they didn't get the bread stuff either. That's kind of how he's saying it. You know, I'm talking right now? Like Mark is like, they didn't get this and they didn't get that. Did Mark tell us that they didn't understand the bread when he was telling the bread story? No. He waited until now. And the point is, they saw and participated in the miracle of the loaves and they didn't understand it. Literally, they couldn't comprehend it. Their brains didn't have enough wisdom to understand it. God was doing something that was just beyond them. And now Jesus is walking on the water and their minds are just boggled. But they're boggled. And the reason they don't get it is because their hearts were hard. Let's write this down. The reason the disciples were amazed and didn't understand Jesus walking on the water was the same reason they didn't understand what happened when Jesus did the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Their hearts were hard. Their hearts were hard. What does it mean that your heart is hard? By the way, this is why you don't understand what God is doing right now in your life either. Your heart is hard. Now, most of the time when we say someone's heart is hard, if you're a student of the Bible, you think about Pharaoh, right? And you think about how God said, his heart is hard, so I'm going to destroy him and his country. And we think the Bible, when it says people have hard heart, that means they're like they're really terrible people. But no, they're really terrible peepos. If you don't know, my last name's Peepo. And at times I am a terrible peepo. My dad watches these sermons online. He's probably shaking his head right now. It's like, preach, son. That's the truest thing you've ever said. Anyway, no. Sometimes when we hear that they had a hard heart, we assume they're really bad people. And the reality is, that's not true. These disciples, they loved Jesus, didn't they? They followed him anywhere and everywhere. But they still had a hard heart. And you love God. And you don't know why God is doing what God's doing. Why? Because your heart and their heart are hard in places. And it doesn't mean that you don't believe. It means even when you could understand some of it, you're still not getting all of it. Because something inside of you isn't working right. God has a reason for doing what he's doing. And yeah, we can't comprehend all of those reasons. But there are reasons that God wants you to understand. So Jesus does want his disciples to understand what he's doing. He does. He wants them to have hearts that listen and obey. So Jesus walks on the water, and Mark says, they have hard hearts. They're not getting it. So how does Jesus explain it to them? Let's look at this. The very next thing, they crossed over. They landed at Gennesaret. People recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the region. They carried the sick on mats wherever he was, and Jesus healed everyone who touched him or his cloak. How did Jesus deal with them having hard hearts that didn't understand? He just went about his work. They're in the boat, and they're like, oh my gosh, how did this happen? We don't understand. We don't understand the bread. We don't understand the walking of water. And Jesus is like, shh, listen, let's dock over there. And they just go and just keep on with their work. Let's write this down. Even though the disciples' hearts were hard, Jesus continued his work without stopping to try to make them get it. Why? Why did Jesus not explain it? There's a really simple reason why Jesus didn't explain it. There's a really simple reason why God just doesn't come down and explain it to you right now, today, in this moment. Let's write this down. The heart's work is not fixed in one day or one moment, but throughout a lifetime. This is something that God's going to work on you today and tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. And it's not just in the struggles. It's in the good moments too. God is working on your heart. So how do we fix our heart problem? Well, the first thing you have to understand is if you want to understand what God's doing in your struggle is that you have to understand what they meant by heart. Because when we say the word heart, a lot of times we mean our feelings. And that's part of what they meant, but it's not the whole thing. There's a little acronym that helps you understand what they meant. Heart encompassed their hopes. It encompassed their emotions, but it also included their attitude, their resolutions, like the decisions that they're making, and their thoughts. All of this together is what they meant by heart. It's almost like what you might say, heart and soul, or heart, soul, and mind. Like it's all of you in a sense, right? Everything about you. So when the disciples didn't understand because their hearts were hard, it's saying their thoughts, they weren't thinking about it the right way, or they had decisions that they'd made in their life that weren't honoring to God and that were blocking them from understanding, or they had attitudes that weren't helpful. In Ephesians chapter 4, 18, we see it say this, they are darkened, and this is talking about particularly sinful people, they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to, why are they ignorant? The hardening of their hearts. Okay, so these people, their hearts are hard. And because their hearts are hard, they are darkened in their understanding. Here, I'll show you what that means. Darkened, I want you to look at my hand here and see what I'm drawing on here. You see the shape I'm drawing on there? That should explain it to you, okay? I turned the lights back on. When things are dark, you can't see it. Everybody nod if that's true, right? When it's dark, you can't see it. We can't understand what God is doing because our minds and our souls still have darkness in them. So when God works, we can't see what he's up to until God brightens it up for us, until God opens our hearts, opens our eyes, and makes us able to see it. You need change in all kinds of areas, your hopes, your emotions, your attitude, your resolutions, your thoughts. Heart change takes a lot of work. And let me ask the question. Who has the power to change your heart? It's not you. Acts 16:14 said this, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, talking about someone. According to this verse, who has the power to open hearts? God does. The Lord does. Let's write this down. Only God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit can make us ready to overcome our hard hearts. God opens people's hearts. We got to get this in our heads. Can we say God opens people's hearts together? Let's say it. God opens people's hearts. So the disciples are in the boat. Jesus is actually in the process of opening their hearts while they're in the boat and they're rowing for their life. Listen, this is where it's going to come home for you, okay? Listen to this. This is really, really important. Maybe the struggle exists for humans because our hearts cannot be opened without struggle. Maybe the disciples couldn't have their hearts opened after 2 hours of rowing. Maybe it took all 8 hours before they were ready for the next lesson. Maybe your heart needs the struggle you're going through right now before you're ready for the next lesson. There's a great theologian, one of my favorite of all time, A.W. Tozer, who says it like this. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Is that what it takes to open your heart? If God was good, he wouldn't let bad things happen. Or maybe because God is good, he does whatever it takes to reach you, even if it's painful. Because he wants you to know him. He wants you to be ready for the next level. And like a good parent disciplining their child, God will take you through whatever storm you need to go through to be the mature person he wants you to be. I think that's why God allows the struggle. Now, are you ever going to understand everything? No, you'll never understand everything. But you can understand some things as long as your heart is ready. Let's see. We got some questions here. If ghosts aren't real, why do they call the Holy Spirit the Holy Ghost? That's a good question. a long time ago, in the old King James version of the Bible, they would translate it Holy Ghost. And it really is the same word as spirit. Back then, the words meant the same thing. When we say ghost today, we're really thinking of like an apparition of someone who's come back from the dead. Ooh, to haunt you. And that doesn't happen, okay? Once someone dies, they are dead. They're either in heaven with the Lord or they are in Sheol, the grave in Hades right now, waiting for judgment. They're in one of the two places. And they cannot come back to haunt anybody. So the Holy Ghost is just the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. You have a spirit, but it's not a ghost. Since Jesus was about to pass them by in the lake, is it fair to say sometimes he passes us by in our moment of fear and turmoil, even though he's still with us? Yeah, that's an interesting little phrase, or Jesus was about to pass by them. I don't actually want to interpret too much into that. You know, sometimes we take little phrases and we're like, oh, this would preach. We kind of run with that little phrase. Like, he was about to pass by, but then he stopped. Like, God almost forgot them, but God won't forget you. I don't really think that's what it means. I think what it means is that he was walking and he was doing a better job walking than they were doing rowing. But it is true that he did not pass them by, isn't it? It is true that he saw them struggling and he didn't leave them alone. So we do want to remember that. This person quotes Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. Is this still true today? First thing you do when you answer a question like this is make sure you understand the context. So if you want, you can flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 29. This is going to be on page 164. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29, this is a song. Deuteronomy 29. These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites. So this is a covenant, not for us. But this is a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. All right? That's what we know by reading chapter 29, verse 1 and 2. And it goes on through all of this here into verse 22. Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come among distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases which the Lord will afflict with it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Like, in other words, I'm going to bring a bunch of judgment on you and people are going to see that I'm a God who judges. Then we get to verse 29. Or actually, let's go to verse 27. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land, so he brought on the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land, talking about the Canaanites, not the Israelites, and thrust them into another land as it is now. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow the words of his law. So when he says this, he's talking about God gave laws to mankind and to Israel. And there was a nation that did not follow those laws. So God destroyed them, uprooted them, and gave it to another nation. And it's going to be the same way for your children. And that was the covenant that God made with Israel. We're under a different covenant. We're not under a covenant that says you have to obey God or he'll punish you. We're under a covenant that says even though we didn't obey, God gives us grace because Jesus died for our sins. That's the covenant that we're under. So when you read something like, the secret things belong to us that we may follow the words of his law. Like, do we want to follow the words of the law? Well, we want to follow the Spirit. Read the book of Galatians. It says if you're following the law in the Old Testament, you're under a curse. Because cursed is anyone who follows the law and not every law. If you break one law, you're cursed. So if you say, I'm out here to follow God's laws and be a good person, well, then you're in trouble because you've also broken God's laws and are a bad person. And so we don't put our hope in the old covenant and this promise. We put our hope in an entirely different promise. When it says Jesus intended to pass by his disciples, is he emulating his pre-incarnate appearances like in Exodus and 1 Kings where Elijah, where God passed by to reveal his glory? I don't, no. So he's talking about, when you read the Old Testament and God shows up, that's always called a Christophany. That's Jesus showing up. Because anytime God takes on human flesh, that's Jesus. And so you get God showing up in the Old Testament in flesh as a human talking to someone. That's a pre-incarnate. Jesus was incarnated. He was born and came to earth as a man. That was the incarnation. So a pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. And so is this just Jesus reenacting one of those? I don't think so. But it's an interesting idea. Hmm. I've always pictured this like Washington crossing the Delaware. Jesus on the boat. And like, that's pretty cool. Why did you call me out for being an overthinker? Did I do something wrong? Did everybody look at me? Did they judge me? This sermon is hitting me hard today. My husband was on the path to dying a week ago before he went to the hospital. When you think about how he could have died and that he could have suffered permanent organ damage, I feel afraid. Yet I have to lean into God being I am and encouraged because of his miraculous work. I don't have to understand why he allowed it. He knew what he was doing. It's true, isn't it? And that's true even when they die, isn't it? Because God is the God of life, and God is also the God of death. God is the God over us no matter where we are. So I've got news for you. Someday you are going to die. And that doesn't mean that God isn't good. I mean, God is taking you to the next level to continue his plan. I don't know all the reasons why God does what he does, but I do know that if none of us ever died, we'd be stuck in this crappy world forever, and that's not okay. All right, let's get back to it. Here's some practical application. What are we supposed to do about our hard hearts? First thing we're supposed to do about our hard hearts, pray for a changed heart, no matter what. Whatever situation you're in, if God is the one who changes your hopes and attitudes and resolutions, then ask God to change it. God, change me. How else does God provide us with new hearts? We go to the book of Hebrews and look at chapter 3. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily. How often? Daily. As long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The idea here is that sin is deceitful and it's coming at you every day. And if you're not getting encouragement from each other, sin is going to overwhelm you. So that's the, it's not up there, okay. It's up here, the next one, the church. We gotta be in church, encouraging each other, even daily. That was Jesus' plan from the beginning. He wants us to work together to encourage each other. When people encourage you to follow God, Hebrews 3 says that we get unified and we have better hearts. So listen to each other. When I talk, listen. When you talk, I'll listen. When he talks, you should listen, and so on and so forth. We have a thing here called jerk friends. If you don't know what that is, it's someone who loves you enough to tell you what you don't want to hear. They're a jerk friend. And a jerk friend who tells you the thing that you don't want to hear but the thing that you need to hear, when they tell you that, it's either going to make you want more of God or less of God, depending on your attitude. I'm sure you all been there. Someone tells you something you didn't want to hear, but it was true, and you're like, whatever. You know, and like you have a bad, it actually makes you a worse person. But it's not because what they said was wrong. It's because of how we received it, right? So encourage each other. And when someone in the church gives you something that you didn't want to hear it and accept it. Be teachable. Be encourageable daily. No more of this. I'm going to skip church because I'm tired. I'll be there 3 out of the 4 weeks. No, like it says daily. Like be at church on every Sunday. Be at your growth group every week. Be in those messenger groups with people from your growth group. Encourage each other or sin will come at you every day. And then this next verse for our third application. Your father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. This is from Luke. This is Jesus talking. He says, sell your possessions, give them to the poor. Why? Why would we give to the poor? It says, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. When you give money to the poor, when you give your money to God, when you put your money in the church, you give money to the people who need it instead of for yourself, what happens is you're actually investing in heaven where no one can take it away from you. Then Jesus says, for, and remember, because. Here's why. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So write this down, put your treasures in heaven. You give to God, you give to the church, you give to the poor. There's a guy, we're gonna call him Gary. Gary was born in Boston. Gary loved America. He had American flags tattooed on his chest. He had an American flag hanging on his porch. His family came over on the Mayflower. His family participated in the Boston Tea Party, and he hated England. He hated King George. He hated every king that ever existed. England was the worst. America was the best. And his dad was the same way, and his grandpa was the same way. This guy was an American through and through in every way. Well, he goes to college in America, and he falls in love with a girl from America. She was also raised in Boston. And they just love each other so much. And they date for a year. And then he decides, you know, we've dated for a year. We're going to graduate in about a year. I should ask this girl to marry me. So he goes to a jewelry store, and he picks out a ring. It's a small ring because he doesn't have much money. But he puts it in his pocket, and he says, will you go to dinner with me tonight? She says, yes. They go to dinner. And before he can say anything, she says, I have something to tell you, and I don't think you're going to like it. He's like, what? She said, after you graduate, I took an internship. Where? It's in London. His heart breaks into 1,000 pieces, and he shoves the ring further down in his pocket. He goes home sad. He's crying. He can't believe it. Well, they graduate, and they email each other, and they text, and they start calling each other, and he doesn't like her less. He actually starts to love her more and more and more, and one day he says to his dad, Dad, I'm moving to England. And his dad goes, no. And he says, I have to. Why did he have to move to England? Because that's where his heart was. Why was his heart in England? Because that's where his treasure was. That's where his love was. Are you seeing what Jesus said now? Wherever your treasure goes, that's where your heart goes. This is why Jesus said, you got to care about the poor. You got to care about giving to the church. You got to care. Listen, God doesn't need your money, but your money changes your heart. And you put it with the things that God loves, then your heart's going to change. Okay, so let's wrap this up. Yes, God is big. God does things that you will never fully understand, but you can grasp a lot of it, but not if your heart's hard. You got to be right inside the will of God. You got to understand what he's doing and to have the right hopes, emotions, attitude, resolutions, and thoughts. God's got to change your heart. So you pray and you ask him to change it. You put your treasures in the kingdom of God. And you stay encouraged by people in this church in your life every day. And then watch how God changes your heart. And you will see and start to understand what you're going through and why. Let's pray. God, we know that you're good. And we know you're all powerful. And we want to understand as much as we can what you're doing and what you want from us. So change our hearts. Help us here. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless.